seated. Thank you so much for inviting our church to worship with you on this Lord's Day. It's been such a pleasure to be here. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the title to our message this evening is Love Never Ends, the Church in Consummation. And I know that you're deeply disturbed why I'm wearing a purple shirt tonight, but the black one that I was wearing this morning didn't seem to fit the chapter, so that's the explanation. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May God bless the preaching and reading of his word. Well, for me, and I know for Pastor Russ, these are the funnest 3 days that we get to spend the whole year. And I do a lot of conferences. I get out of town quite a bit, and I really enjoy those trips, but I enjoy this weekend especially the most. Thus far, we've been able to hear multiple messages about the Church of Jesus Christ, and I think it's only fitting that we conclude with what the church will be like at the completion of this age. In Dr. Beakey's last message, in his very last point, he exhorted us to look to eternity. And that's what I hope to do with all of you this evening. We're asking the question, what will the church be like in heaven? What will the church be like in heaven? And specifically, we're asking, what will our relationships look like in heaven? We do big ideas at the Well, and so here's the big idea. This is the sermon in a sentence. In heaven, the church will experience perfect and uninterrupted love for each other. I'm going to break up the message tonight, three headings: our doctrine, our duty, and our delight. So let's look first of all at our doctrine. Out of all of the New Testament epistles, the Corinthian letters give us a no-hold-barred look at the difficulty of church life. If the Corinthian church was in Boise, you would not go to that church, and you would warn your friends not to go to that church. And yet, we know that Paul believed that they were a true church of God. In chapter 1, verse 9, verse 2, he said to them, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." These were saints in Corinth. And yet, they were the most disorderly church that Paul wrote to in the New Testament. Their problems were legion. This is an overview of just the first letter. So in chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, they had divided themselves into parties or schisms. In chapter 5, verse 1, sexual immorality that wasn't even practiced among the pagans was among them. A man was sleeping with his stepmom. In verse 2, the church leadership was unwilling to do anything about it. They were arrogant. In chapter 6, verse 1, they had lawsuits with each other. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, they had deep-seated problems in marriages. Husbands and wives stopped sleeping together. In chapter 8, verse 12, they were wounding each other's consciences. In chapters 10, verses 20 through 21, some were participating in idolatry. In chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, some were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and humiliating the weaker or the poorer brother who didn't have anything. In chapters 14, 13 through 25, some were abusing the spiritual gifts and throwing the worship service into complete confusion. Chapter 15, verse 12, some were even denying the doctrine of the physical resurrection. The church was an absolute mess. And here in chapter 13, we discover the heart of all of their problems. As a whole, the Corinthian church was failing to love each other. Not entirely, they were still a church, but as a whole, they were failing to love each other. They were putting other things, even good things, ahead of love. So here in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit of God gives us the most majestic, pure vision of love that has ever been penned by man. Even pagans use this chapter in their marriage ceremonies. And it's divided in very beautifully into three parts. And we're going to spend a little bit of time just looking at those three parts. Number one, the distinguishing of love in verses 1 through 3. Number two, the definition of love in verses 4 through 6. And number three, the doxology of love in verses 8 through 13. So let's take those quickly one at a time. First of all, the distinguishing of love. In verses 1 through 3, Paul distinguishes between means and the one great end. So look with me again. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What are all of these things that Paul just mentioned? So he mentions tongues, prophetic powers, faith, sacrifice. What are these things? These are means. They're means. They're not the end. Paul is arguing that all of these things have no intrinsic good considered by themselves, in themselves. He's saying if we separate them from love, the great end to which all of these things are aimed at, that these things are actually utterly worthless. If you and I could have the greatest spiritual privileges and we could perform the greatest spiritual feats, but had no love in those things, we would be nothing. And we know this by experience, don't we? Let me ask you, if you could choose only one thing, if you could choose to either be given miraculous powers so that you could split the Red Sea or you could raise people from the dead, or you could choose to be loved to the core of who you are and love others, which one would you choose? It's not even a choice, is it? We want to be loved. We want to love. What are miracles without love? So that's how love is distinguished in verses 1 through 3. Love alone is the great end. Everything else is a means to promote that end. Without the means achieving the great end of love, the means are worthless. Let's look next then at the definition of love. In verses 4 through 7, he carefully defines what love is. Look with me. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Yesterday at the conference, Dr. Beakey used the imagery of fences when he was talking about God's law, how each law is a fence that protects us from breaking out and harming other people. When those fences are neglected, people are hurt. Like that 18-year-old boy, the horse broke out of the fence and the boy died when the horse hit the car. This definition of love is a fence. To go outside of that fence is to adopt a worldly definition of love that harms people. So let's just hit the highlights. First, notice that nowhere in this section does Paul define the essence of love by saying that love is a warm feeling. And this is especially important for our young people. Love is not a warm feeling, primarily. That's worldly love. I'm on that personality test. I'm a feeler, not a thinker. So I love warm feelings. But Christian love abides even when warm feelings are dead. Jesus chose to love us even when his feelings prompted him to cry out, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." Secondly, nowhere does Paul in this list of definitions say that love is nice. Niceness is actually a worldly desire to please others in order to be liked. Love is not nice. Love is kind, Paul says in verse 4. And those are two different things. Kindness is freely performing good to others that they truly need, whether that is mercy or rebuke. Jesus was kind even when he was overturning tables, the money changers' tables, and when he was calling the Pharisees hypocrites. He was kind. See, nice people never rebuke, but kind people are very careful to choose rebukes when necessary. Why? Because human beings have souls that will never die. And sometimes they need to be rebuked to be shown the right way. Thirdly, Paul insists that true Christian love is grounded absolutely in God's truth. In verse 6, he says, love rejoices with the truth. The world divorces love from truth. And I think this is the biggest problem with the worldly definition of love. It divorces love from truth. So for example, the latest cultural catechism says that boys can be girls and girls can be boys. And if you don't agree with that, then you're mean and unloving. But that violates the truth that God made man and woman as unalterable realities. And therefore, the Holy Spirit of God says that that's against love. It's impossible to love your neighbor while simultaneously disregarding God's truth about male and female. Again, those are just the highlights. Those are just parts of the fence. But the point is that the definition of love is not up for grabs. We can't just pour whatever meaning that we want into that word. God has put a fence around love that cannot be broken down without harming others. And so thirdly, let's look at the doxology of love. And this is the pinnacle of love. This is the glory of love. Look, starting at verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now hopefully it's clear that what Paul is describing here in these verses is the love that the church will experience in heaven. Heaven here is described in three ways. In verse 10, it's described as the perfect that is to come. In verse 11, it's described as becoming a man. In verse 12, it's described as seeing face to face. And Paul is showing us that in heaven, love will have a greater glory than all of the spiritual gifts and all of the spiritual graces. So consider how Christian love has a greater glory than all of the spiritual gifts. Verse 8, love never ends. That verb is used elsewhere to describe how God never fails to keep his promises. Romans 9:6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Same verb. So love is like the word of God itself. It can never fail. It can never come to an end. That's Paul's point in verse 8. But then he immediately contrasts it with the spiritual gifts, that these spiritual gifts will come to an end. They will pass away, verse 8. They are the childish ways that we give up when we come into adulthood in heaven, verse 11. So that's the first way that love is contrasted. It has a greater glory than these things that will pass away. But second, consider how Christian love has a greater glory than even these spiritual graces. Look at verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, we know that faith and hope are indispensably important. Without faith, a person cannot please God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot possess eternal life without faith. But faith and hope are just the beginning of the Christian life. They're the roots that go into the soil. Yes, they hold up the tree, but what's the fruit? What are the roots aiming at? They're aiming at love. The greater harvest to come, the thing that we will experience in heaven, because that's the greater thing, because love is what both faith and hope are aiming at. So that's the glory, the doxology of love. It surpasses all spiritual gifts. It surpasses all spiritual graces, because it alone is everlasting. And it alone is the great end to which all these things point to. So now we arrive at our doctrine. This is our big idea that I gave to you at the beginning. That in heaven, the church will experience perfect and uninterrupted love with each other. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. It is 100% true that the church has a supernatural love for each other right now. If I have to choose between being on the team world or team church, I choose team church every time. The world is not a place of love. In the early church, Tertullian tells us the pagans were struck by the witness of Christian love. See how they love one another, they would remark. So we experience that great love of the church this weekend as people that we, you know, we're strangers with. We're shaking hands and giving hugs with them at the conference, and we're getting in conversations about our lives and about our churches, and it was wonderful. But like the Corinthians, the love that we have for one another is imperfect. And sadly, it's interrupted not only by death, but by our sin. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you know that a church, as glorious as it is, there's places where we have broken relationships with people, and it's awful. If Dr. Beakey's heart, remember, we asked the question, what's the hardest thing that you ever experienced in church? And it was his being deposed from his former congregation. And I don't even know if those relationships have been restored. Do you know? No. But in heaven, that'll never happen again. It'll never happen again. Our love will never be interrupted again. So consider three proofs for how we can know that in heaven, our love will never be interrupted again. So proof number one is that the Lord God dwells there. The Lord God dwells there. Jonathan Edwards says here, quote, "It is true that God fills both heaven and earth, but yet he is said in some respects to be more especially in some places than in others. He was said of old to dwell in the land of Israel above other lands, and in Jerusalem above all other cities of that land, and in the temple above all other buildings in the city, and in the Holy of Holies above all other rooms of the temple, and on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant above all other places in the Holy of Holies. But heaven is his dwelling place above all other places in the universe." Since heaven is the chief dwelling place of God in all the universe, it will be as full of love as the oceans are of water. Heaven will be a world of love because God is love. There won't be room for anything else but love in heaven. Just as light drives away the darkness, so the infinite love of Jehovah will drive away everything that hinders love. That's why the psalmist can say, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." Proof number two all the saints will dwell there. All the saints will dwell there. One of the reasons why our love is imperfect and interrupted here is because we are separated from the rest of the body of Christ. I mean, the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 is clear that we are all members of each other. Fingers, toes, eyes, legs. And when the body is separate from each other, we don't experience the fullness of the love that Christ has for us. Some of the church is already in heaven. Some of the church is here on earth. Some of the church is in this nation. Other parts of the church are in other nations. But in heaven, all of the elect of God, all of the elect of God, a multitude which cannot be numbered, will finally be gathered together at the throne of God, and we will never be separated again. Revelation 5:9 tells us of the song that all of heaven will be singing to Christ. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Beloved, can you imagine the day when all the saints from every tribe and language and nation and people are gathered into one place? What a day of rejoicing that will be. We will never be separated from the people of God again. Our love will never be interrupted again, because every person in heaven will be your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ. Proof number three. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. The greatest destiny of every Christian is that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." What does that mean for us? Well, it means that in heaven, we will love like Christ loves. How does Christ love us? He loves us perfectly and without interruption. Romans 8, 35 and 37, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's how we will love each other. I mean, can you even believe it? That we'll love each other without separation. We will love each other like Christ loves us. Nothing will ever hinder or separate our love from each other, because the image of Christ will be perfected in us. That's what happens when Jesus comes again. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is." In heaven, we will be transformed into his image, and our love will be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. So, dear friends, that's our doctrine. In heaven, the church will experience perfect and uninterrupted love for each other. So let's look then at our duty. And first of all, we have a duty to meditate on that place. We have a duty to meditate on that place. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on things above." What will heaven be like when the perfect is come? Let's begin by asking, what will not be there? What will not be there? First of all, no enemy will be in heaven. Revelation 21:27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." All of the reprobate who drink up iniquity like water, all who love darkness more than the light, who are the seed of the serpent, will forever be shut out. You'll never read a news headline again that ever speaks of evil infiltrating the land. No longer will the seed of the serpent ever be able to hurt God's people. No demon will be allowed into that place. Satan and his fallen angels will be cast into the lake that burns with sulfur that was prepared for them. Matthew 25:41. Nothing will be there that will ever disturb your love. Secondly, your sin won't be there. Your sin won't be there. Even the most sanctified Christians in this age are polluted with sin. But no saint will be in that place that has the least impurity in his heart. Loved ones, consider what profound change that will be for you and for me. You will never, ever, ever be envious or jealous again. You know, it's hard sitting in here on Sunday mornings because your pastor is a really good preacher. And I'm really envious of that. But we will never, ever be envious or jealous again. Not because you won't have the opportunity. Heaven is not some egalitarian utopia where everybody has perfect equal shares in everything. That's not what the scripture says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that there's going to be an inequality of rewards. Some of us are will have all of our stuff burned up in the fire, and we're going to get in by the skin of our teeth. Others are going to have gold and precious stones. So there'll be superior saints and inferior saints. How will this not cause envy and pride in heaven as it does on earth? How? Well, listen again to how Jonathan Edwards puts it. Those that are the highest in glory are those that are highest in holiness, and therefore are those that are the most beloved by all the saints. For they most love those that are most holy, and so they will all rejoice in their being the most happy. And it will not be a grief to any of the saints to see those that are higher than themselves in holiness and likeness to God, for all shall have as much love as they desire, and as great manifestations of love as they can bear, and so shall be fully satisfied. And the superior in glory will be so far from slighting those that are inferior that they will have most abundant love to them, greater degrees of love in proportion to their superior knowledge and happiness. The higher any are in glory, the more they are like Christ, so that the love of the higher to the lower be greater than the love of their equals. End quote. Now, that's Jonathan Edwards. So let's do the dummy version for Jonathan Edwards, okay? What Jonathan Edwards is saying is that all of us will have the highest capacity of love in heaven. Our cups will not be empty, but we'll have different size cups. So boys and girls, imagine your favorite drink, a milkshake or a soda pop or whatever. It's brimming to the top. It's full. There's no more room. You can't put anything else in it. It is as full as you want it to be. You're not lacking anything. But some have greater cups, have bigger cups. Some will be more like Christ in degree. But that is what makes heaven a world of love. Those who are lower, far from being envious, will love and adore those who are higher than them, because as they look at them, they see more of Christ. They see Christ more. And they love them more because of that. And those who are higher, far from being proud of their position, will love those who are lower than them, because that's how Christ is. That's what Christ does. So that disparity in heaven, far from being a cause of disunity, will actually cause a greater harmony of love. That brings us then to our second duty, which is comfort. We're to comfort and encourage ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18 says, "So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So, loved ones, be comforted. Why should you be comforted? Well, because in the next world, you'll never, ever be an unloving person again. You'll never be impatient again. You'll never be envious again, because you'll have all the happiness that you can bear. You will always be kind, and you will only be shown kindness. You will never be proud again. You'll never be self-centered again. You'll never be angry again. You'll never keep a record of wrongs again, because there will be no wrongs to be kept a record of. You'll never be bitter again. You will never quote Romans 7 again. Because you will never say that you've done the things that you don't want to do and you've failed to do the things that you wanted to do. You'll never say that again. You'll never have regret again. You'll never have mixed motives again. You'll never be suspicious of others again. You'll never feel slighted again. You'll be clothed in white robes without spot, without wrinkle, without deformity of any kind. And you will finally reach that great and glorious end to which you were predestined for, to be conformed to the image of the Son. You will behold the glory of the Lord, and you'll forever be transformed from one degree of love to another, which means that every day you will love and you will be loved more than the previous day in eternity. You'll be united with every Christian friend and family member that you lost in this life. You will intimately know every angel by name. Every one of God's saints in the Bible, Moses, David, Esther, Mary, will befriend you. They'll take you into their confidence. You'll be a bosom friend of theirs. And with that heavenly society, you'll ever feast off the abundance of God's house and drink from the rivers of his delight. And so then that brings us to our third and final duty, which is admonishment. Paul tells us that the word is not only good for teaching, but also for reproof and correction. So how does this vision of heaven being a world of love rebuke us? Well, this vision rebukes us if we pursue other things more than love. Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they pursued spiritual gifts more than loving each other. Can that be said about you? Or worse, are you pursuing worldly things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, more than love? If that's you, then let the word of God rebuke you. Don't you realize that if you love little in this life, then you're living a life that's in opposition to heaven? And that means that you're living a life that's in opposition to your own comfort and to your neighbor's welfare and to Christ's kingdom. And so I would implore you to turn back. Don't waste your life on those things. Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So those are our duties, that we are to, number one, meditate on how Christ's love will be perfected in us in heaven. Number two, we're to comfort ourselves with the thought that in heaven we'll never be unloved or we'll never be unloving again. And then number three, that we are to admonish ourselves if we're pursuing anything more than love. And so then that finally takes us to our delight. If you consider Paul's letter to the Corinthians as a whole, clearly a lack of love was the cause of their relational problems. They weren't patient, they weren't kind, they were full of envy and pride and self-centeredness. They lacked love. And let me suggest to you, loved ones, that this is the cause of all of our relational problems. It's the same. We often lack patience and kindness. We often are full of envy and pride and self-centeredness. We often lack love. And Paul's advice to the Corinthians and to us is not simply to just try harder. What Paul has actually been doing here in 1 Corinthians 13 is he's masterfully sketching out a picture of one who is love incarnate. You see, though you and I fail to suffer long with the failures of others, patience, this man of love has suffered long with all of our failures. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Though you have been envious and proud and self-centered, this man of love has made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Though your love is easily conquered, when someone slights you, this man of love, his love could not be conquered. After he died and was buried, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death and the devil, and he did that because he loved you. Don't you see? We don't get to heaven because we have loved well. We get to heaven because Christ has loved us well. Love is not merely our duty. Love is not merely our destiny. Love is a divine person in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why heaven is a world of love is because he's there sitting on the throne. So if you want to be more conformed to that love, then this is what you have to do. You have to fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes upon him. We will be more loving by simply gazing upon the Lamb of Love. Where will you find power to show kindness to that unrepentant person who continually sins against you? By beholding Christ, who is kind to you, though you are daily unfaithful to him. Where will you find the power to serve those in need, to cook meals, to clean houses, to visit the sick, to make those phone calls? You find power by beholding Christ, whoever lives to intercede for you. That's what he's doing right now. He's praying for your success. Where will you find the power to give money sacrificially, to evangelize the lost, to pray for your enemies? By beholding him who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and for me. So beloved, live with that end in view. Give up those childish ways. Live for the day when you'll see Christ face to face. You realize, grab a hold of this. You are going to live for everlasting ages in a world of love with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all the angels and with all the saints. Don't wait. Commit yourself now to a life of Christ-empowered love. Please join with me in prayer. Father, as we finish and conclude this weekend on the church, we pray that we would be not merely hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, that we would not be like the man who went and looked at himself in the mirror and then walked away and forgot what he looked like. But Lord, we pray that this weekend, through your Spirit, through the power of your word, succeeded in moving us from one degree of glory to another. We thank you that we are one Lord's day closer to that world of love that you are preparing for us. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.